So today for us is going to commemorate the 12th month of the biblical year. We've got some pretty interesting stuff to share with you today on that subject. And the name of the 12th month is? Somebody's got to know. Oh, that's the name for month. You're close. Adar. The month of Adar. And so, of course, the most important thing that happened in the month of Adar is Esther's feast, or Purim. The whole book of Esther really revolves around Adar. So on this full moon Sabbath, we'll have a commemoration for that. And the name Adar means glorious or magnificent or splendid. Glorious, magnificent, or splendid. And I think anybody who's just come out of winter and realizes how green things are getting and how the trees are starting to put on blooms and leaves and stuff start to think that way, you know, that it's glorious, magnificent, or splendid to be coming out of winter. The word is actually used three times in the Bible. I thought I'd share this today. Twice in the song of Moses contained in Exodus 15, where Miriam shook the timbrel and all that happened. And I'm just going to read you the verses that pertain to that exact usage. I'll tell you where the word occurs in the Hebrew Bible. Exodus 15, 6 and 11 says, "Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious," that is, has become Adar in power, has become glorious in power. That's the Hebrew word Adar used there. "Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy." Also in verse 11 of the same chapter, the question's asked, "Who is like unto thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like thee glorious," or Adar, "in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" And so both times the word glorious occurs in 6 and 11. We see the Hebrew word Adar that's used there. We'll give you an idea of the meaning of the word and how it's used. So it means glorious. Also in Isaiah 42, verse 51. Isaiah 42, I'm sorry, 42, verse 21, not 51. That was like a weird dyslexic moment or something where I flipped the two and called it the wrong thing. Isaiah 42:21 says, "Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and he will make it honorable." And so we actually have two words that are mentioned that are related in some respects. But the only one that really pertains to us today is Adar, which is the word honorable. And he says that about his law. He will magnify the law and he will make it honorable. And so you see two uses of the word in the King James translation, which says Adar is honorable and it is glorious. And so it gives us the meaning of splendor, glorious, and even magnificent is another way that some of the translators have translated that. I found this to be of interest, something I thought would be good to share, is that in the book of First Chronicles, we have all the months of the biblical year lined out. They're just numbered there. They're not named. But it tells you the captains that was appointed at that time over the different months. And I thought this was a very interesting thought when you consider the time of the agricultural year we're in to consider. First Chronicles 27:15 is where that's named, the 12th month, the 12th Kodesh, like Ezra pointed out. And it says, "The 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldah. He was a Netophathelite, and he was of Othniel, and in his course were 24,000. What I found to be really interesting about this, and I thought I would do this more often and kind of check it out, is that if you look at the meaning of the names that are there, Heldah comes from the Hebrew word Heled. And Heled means to glide swiftly or to transition. So to transition in the world, it means an age or a short time of transition. And so, of course, the 12th month is about to end and you're about to go into a new year. I thought that was really interesting. And also, the tribe or the place in which he's named to be of, the family or depending on how you take that word, the Netophathelite, the root of the Netophathelites, it's a kind of a tongue twister, is from Netaph. And you can get all this just going through your Strong's Concordance. We'll probably point all this out just the same way. And it literally means to ooze or to drop down juice. And so, I don't know, the 12th month always has seemed a little oozy to me, rainy and drop down drops of dew and things like that. It gets to be dewy at this time where you have a whole lot more of that going on. So I thought that was pretty interesting. And of course, Othniel was the relative of Caleb that we read about in the Bible. And interestingly enough, his name means the force of God. And so they were of the force of God. So you have the dew and the transition of time coming by the force of God. Isn't that just kind of weird? Kind of an interesting thing to look at. Also in Ezra 6:14, we have a mention that will be 2 days from now. Which, speaking of which, 2 days from now, we're going to have a meeting with Brad and Mark's little home church where they want us to come over for singing and talk about the lunar Sabbath and how the new moon works and all that kind of stuff. So kind of looking forward to that. But that will happen on this day mentioned in Ezra 6, verse 14. Ezra 6, 14, and I'll read 14 and 15 and 16 just to get the full context of everything that's talked about here. This is an interesting verse because in 6:15, where the word Adar is used as a month, the word commonly used, Kodesh, is not named here, actually. The word month here is actually Yerek, which is our Hebrew word for moon. So it is the literal meaning of the word moon, in the moon of Adar. So that's kind of a neat thing. It tells us that the elders of the Jews builded, and they proposed through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month. So that's in 2 days from now. The third day of the month, or the third day of the moon, literally, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And so there's a pretty important thing to be remembered there, that the finishing of the house after the captivity under Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes in Persia was rebuilt. And so that's a good remembrance to think about on this time. It's also a good verse to kind of put in your notes. So if you ever talk to people who disbelieve that the months of the biblical construct were made of moons, well, that's one of those verses where it actually uses the word moon directly, Yerek. So good little note to make in the Bible on that subject. And that's pretty much all I have for just kind of getting an understanding of how the liturgical month would be used in ancient Israel. But I'm going to use the last scripture, Ezekiel 32, as our focal text for our Bible study. So if we'd go to Ezekiel, the prophet, 32:1. Ezekiel 32:1. I'm going to read of the death of a superpower. A superpower called Egypt with a super godlike king called Pharaoh. It wasn't quite as strong as he thought he was. And so Ezekiel 32 will help us focus our mind on the death of a superpower. I think it's a good thing to remember in these days that we live in. So let's hear the word of the Lord that is written by Ezekiel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that's today, that the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the sea. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field. And I will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee. And I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains. And I will fill the valleys with thy height. I'll also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, and to the mountains and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light, and all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Yahweh. I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee, by the sword of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoof of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and I will cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord Yahweh. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am Yahweh. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord Yahweh. We'll end here reading God's holy word as it's written to us. Ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, which is the usual Bible link that I use to link scripture together, that's a program that you can just get. It's a pretty common one. It's based off of Usher's chronology. Bishop Usher was an Anglican bishop who devoted most of his life to figuring out the chronology of the Bible. He says that this happened, it happened about 587 years before Christ, and I found this to be really interesting. He says it was in the 12th month, which was on a Wednesday, March the 22nd, which is a Wednesday, March 22nd is today. So Usher apparently agrees with our chronology of how months work, or else that wouldn't work. So many people are celebrating the first month, and so we don't take that position. I found that to be incredibly interesting that Usher agrees with that in the notes here. This is supposedly 3,417 years after creation. And it was also in the 12th year of Jeconiah the king of Judah's captivity, about a year and a half after the destruction of Jerusalem, and at the time when Pharaoh was in power and in his prosperity. And so I found all that to be really interesting to look at, really good to kind of consider. Not only does it overlap with what we would consider as far as what the month of Adar represents in an agricultural understanding, but it also just kind of goes to show the general aspect of what's happening. You got Pharaoh in power, Israel's coming to a fall, and you have multiple different things that are taking place. If you were to continue reading in the very next verse of where we stopped at 16, 17 goes on to talk about the 15th day of the month, which is used for Purim or the Feast of Esther, and it also overlapping with the rest of the statement that is stated in that part of Ezekiel. And so it's kind of an interesting tie-up. Maybe we'll go over that in a couple weeks here and look at it as well. I'm going to read Matthew Henry's concise commentary on this part of Scripture, these exact verses. I think it's very good to look at before we get into considering some of the things that I think is worth considering. Matthew Henry says, "It becomes us to weep and to tremble for those who will not weep and tremble for themselves." I think that's a really good thought. It becomes us to weep and tremble for those who will not weep and tremble for themselves. Great oppressors are, in God's account, no better than beasts of prey. Those who admire the pomp of this world will wonder at the ruin of that same pomp, which to those who know the vanity of all things here below is no surprise. When others are ruined by sin, we have to fear knowing ourselves as guilty. The instruments of the desolation are formidable. The instances of the desolation are frightful. The waters of Egypt shall run like oil, which signifies that there should be a universal sadness and a heaviness upon the whole of the nation. God can soon empty those of this world's goods who have the greatest fullness of them. By enlarging the matters of our joy, we increase the occasion of our sorrow. How weak and helpless as to God are the most powerful of mankind. The destruction of Egypt was a type of destruction of the enemies of Christ. And that's where he ends his statement on verse 16. And so I thought all of that on two levels is really important. You know, one of the things that Matthew Henry is pointing out mostly is the personal reflection of looking at that as a person of wealth. If you put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes and you consider the people that have the most are the ones who sorrow the most when they lose it. The people who are saddened the most are the ones who think they were at some point more joyful. And the people who are angry with God for taking away the things they think they deserve are the ones who had things they think they deserve. And Matthew Henry does a great job in pointing out the personal thoughts of people and individuals and how we get when we start thinking we deserve good. We have pomp. We should appreciate that pomp. And then when the pomp's taken, we languish in fear and anguish ourselves that it's been taken away and woe is us. But as he points out, our hope should be in something much greater than that. And then it can never be taken away. And that's kind of the point that he's making. I didn't quite totally understand what he was saying when he said that the destruction of the enemies of Christ can be seen here. I think he's just making a general conclusion of, I guess, the best way that you could think about the enemies of our Lord, who usually set their hearts and affections on the beautiful things, the magnificent things of the world, and the pomp of things, as he pointed out, and the greatness of things, the mightiness of things, and then he takes that all away whenever he punishes them for their sins. So I'm supposing that's where he's going with it, but I didn't totally have a good thought as to why he just threw that one sentence in there at the end without any more explanation. I guess that's why it's a concise commentary, maybe. But what I was thinking of doing more than just looking at our own personal faults, which I think is a good thing to do because we all make up something greater than ourselves, and that is a nation or a country. And we have to remember that the people of Egypt that's being referred to here were constructed of a multitude, as it said multiple times in that lamentation. And there's people that have the same feeling as Pharaoh had in that situation. And so the scripture has a lot to do with, I think, what we could do in our own day as Americans. I think it has something to think about on a personal level right here and now as Canadians too, anybody who would maybe listening from Canada, European countries of this world that are also once powerful and stately. All of those nations in my childhood, all the places as we just generally refer to as the West, were a superpower. They really were. You know, they were empires. And some of it was coming down already by that point. In my life, certainly in people older than me's life, and in generations older, they see things as much greater than I even saw them. I didn't see them in that glory. But the United States has a lot of the pomp of a superpower and had the pomp of a superpower. And we're kind of living in a time where I think we can expect the lamentation of Ezekiel probably in the age of children. Now, that could be either for the better or for the worse, depending on how things turn out. And so we'll just have to see and see if we can take, maybe as Christians, some of the advice of what Ezekiel says here. I think this part of Ezekiel is probably something you wouldn't read if you didn't have a liturgical reason to read it, as far as a Bible study goes and looking at it for deeper principles. It might be something you do while you read yearly through the Bible and say, okay, I covered that part. But I don't know if you'd stop and actually think about it in its context. And so that's what I'm wanting to do. Let me kind of expositorily look at those 16 verses. But what I want to kind of center our thought with is we oftentimes look at the poor quality of the products that are made in Western nations now. At least that's what my mind draws to when I think about the pomp being referred to here and the greatness of a nation like Egypt and all the things they did. We think now, I mean, quite frankly, America's products are junk. They have become what, when I was a child, people picked on China for being. And that's what we are now. And most Western nations aren't faring much better. And so it's a time to lament as we see the downfall of a lot of the things that are happening, that the state of affairs we see aren't much different than what we're hearing about here in Egypt. Egypt going from a superpower to a people that God is promising to take their flesh and spread it out upon the hills, the mountains of the nation, and to cause the whole earth to cry out in horror at its destruction. Well, that's the death of a superpower. It shakes the earth. And so, if you want to consider that in the past, every working person really, as a child for myself, when the steel mills were moving and the coal mines were going and all the stuff was going, every working person in the old days could have a piece of the pie. They could have a piece of the wealth. They took great comfort in military power. We knew that we were strong and militarily able to withstand just about anybody who ever wanted to fight with us. We didn't really care who that was. And we had a sense that I think helped us in a cohesion as a people. That multitude of people were a cohesive people. And I'll dare say that it was because we were a white Protestant Christian nation that the people had that pride, or they had that joy, I guess, to put it in less prideful terms. And even those who are different in any one of those elements, white, Protestant, or Christian, if you're different in that whatever, everyone still pretty much recognized as a whole. So even if you were non-white or not Protestant, and not a Christian of any type, you recognize that the reason this country was great was because it was that. That was how people used to think about the United States in my lifetime. And so I think that it's an important thing to look at whenever you think about what makes a nation and a people great. And what you would continue to see as you'd read through the prophets, which we're not going to do, but if you read through the prophets and looked at the destruction of Egypt, and you actually look at the archaeology of the destruction of Egypt, and you hear what archaeologists say about the destruction of Egypt, that one of the great downfalls of it was its lack of cohesion and its inability to stick together in these things. And that's what emptied its power out as an imperial power. And that's exactly what Egypt was. It was an imperial power that stretched all across the Middle East, reached all the way into places in Africa, and it reached all the way into beyond the Mediterranean Sea, having influences. So it was a great empire of its day. And we here read of the lamentation where the Israelite prophet is being told, you have to lament for Egypt for this reason. I think that maybe more than America, you could even think about the British Empire, because there's a monarch that actually used to be the head of state who was very powerful. And when you thought of the king or the queen, you would think of England. That was the head. And in this case, we think of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the head of state for Egypt. And there you find the person of Pharaoh in the Egyptian, and you find the person of the Egyptian in the Pharaoh. You find the person of the Briton in the king or the queen, and the person of the king or queen in the Briton. And so you can't talk about one without the other. And as we see the prophet speaking here, what we definitely see is he's focusing his lamentation on Pharaoh, but he's speaking of the nation, the multitude within the nation, the people of that nation. And so the picture that we get here, I think, is one that you have to think about the leaders of the people being judged with the people, but the people are really the ones who are going to suffer the full ruin of the effect. It's kind of an interesting thing to consider whenever you look at Ezekiel as an Israelite prophet. I think the first question I asked myself while looking at these scriptures this time around was, why in the world is an Israelite prophet lamenting over an Egyptian? What's it matter to him? You know, what's it matter? Well, not only does Egypt border southern Israel in this day and age, and so Judah was in close proximity to it, and what's going to happen to Egypt is undoubtedly going to flow over the land, over the desert, and right into southern Israel, no matter what. It seems like what you could also draw in a conclusion is that Egypt's prosperity obviously benefited the Israelite people. You know, there was an obvious connection in prosperity and wealth between the two peoples and trade and the way that they dealt with one another, mostly throughout history, throughout the biblical history. They were dependent in some way upon each other, more so, of course, Israel being dependent on Egypt and other nations, of course, being dependent on them as well. And I think it's also important to think about this from an aspect we don't usually think about either, that Israel and Egypt are actually ethnically related. And there is an ethnic relationship between Egypt and Israel. If you think about it from the biblical perspective, Solomon took the princess of Egypt as his wife, as his legitimate wife. And that was not one of his foreign wives that he was condemned for. It was one of his legitimate wives that he first took, one of his first wives that was taken, or the first wife that was taken, actually, that he built a palace for. And so some of Solomon's children are Egyptian, so to speak. So the house of Judah has a claim in Egypt. But also, if you think about further back, Joseph. Joseph's wife was the priest of the daughter of On, right? Who was an Egyptian priest's daughter. And so we have Manasseh and Ephraim, the whole tribe, who are part Egyptian. The whole tribe is half Egyptian, so to speak, of Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 46:20 says, unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And so there's a whole lot more, I think, that you could say about the relationship between Egypt and Israel, just considering why an Israelite prophet might be focusing his lamentation on that people, because there's a genetic affinity that certainly exists between those two people in that way. And so it's much more akin than maybe you would say of some obscure nation like Tubal and Meshech. We don't even hear much about them. So they're related through Noah, but you don't even know who they are and where they're at. That's not the case with Egypt. Egypt had an intimate connection with Israel. And so I think that's an important thing to consider and to think about. It's also important to consider throughout the prophets, especially in Jeremiah and those places where Israel is starting to depend, Judah particularly, is starting to depend upon Egypt's power again and use them as a staff. We're actually told in one place in Jeremiah, you'll lean upon Pharaoh as a staff, and it will be a sharp staff that will pierce your hand and go through it. I don't know if anyone remembers that, but that's one of the warnings that God gives them. He says, you should repent and change your ways, stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven and all the other things that they were doing at that time in that part of Jeremiah, and quit thinking you can lean on Egypt's power and be saved from my wrath, because it's not going to work, because I'm going to destroy him too. And now what do we have? We have the lamentation for the destruction of Egypt. You cannot lean upon Egypt's strength, because before the Almighty God, Egypt doesn't have any strength. And so God says to the Israelite prophet, lament for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And I think with it brings the power of all of that thought and more that I've not mentioned, obviously. And so let's just listen to what he says again in verse 1 when we consider this expositorily, just kind of go through it and consider and think about the application that not only this has for us in our day and age, but also the ancient context, but what we can take out of it. And being one of the individuals, we'll say, of Egypt, if you were to put yourself, and we could even draw conclusions, I kept thinking to myself, look at the dollar bill. Right? It's got a pyramid on it. America obviously has some kind of thing that they like about Egypt, and they even put it in their national emblems to make some kind of connection, right? And so I would say let's just put our mind into the idea of that people. I read many years ago that genetic testing has shown that 70% of all European men are related to King Tut genetically. So maybe we do have a claim in that somewhere. I don't know. Maybe there's something more to it than just symbols on a dollar bill. But if you were to put yourself in the place of the Egyptian, the common Egyptian, while God is echoing and lamenting out these promises to you about your powerful nation that you think is just the greatest thing in the world. We built the pyramids. we built the monuments that you have all throughout Egypt. I'll just make sure you're awake. And just making sure that we have like a concept to think about. I think that's just important. And put yourself in that place and ask yourself some of these questions about the lamentation, about the way we think about our own pomp, the way we think about our own strength. He said, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh." Now, every time the capital G-O-D is there, it's the word Yahweh. Anytime you have a capital God or a capital Lord, it's Yahweh underneath the tetragrammaton. So I usually read it that way. "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people. And they shall bring thee up in my net." So notice what he's saying. A people, a company of people are going to come and do this for God. God is sending a people like a net. "They will I leave upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field. I will cause all fowls of heaven to remain upon thee. I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and I will fill the valleys with thy height." It's a huge amount of dead bodies he's describing. "And I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and I will make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Yahweh." Now, in prophecy, whenever we read about the lights of heaven, this is kind of an important thing if you've not known it or considered it. In prophecy, when we think of the lights of heaven in this way, in the way it's spoken in this sense, it indicates the destruction and the close of an era of a people or of a nation or of a kingdom. So you're going to read this. I'm going to give you some examples so you can see where it's coming, where I'm coming from with that, not just making it up. It's obvious as we commemorate the new moon and think about things like that. It's obvious the lights of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars are the recorders of time. God gave them a decree that will never pass away, right? And so that's absolutely the case. The sun, the moon, and the stars are the timekeepers. And so when this is spoken of this way, it's similar to what Job said when Job said that when he wished he had never been born, that God had darkened the stars, the sun, and the moon on the day he was born. So his horoscope, so to speak, as we think about it, his sun, moon, and star picture is not reckoned among the heavens. And that's what's being said here. I'm going to darken the sun, the moon, and the star. This day is going to have a sign in the heavens that's going to be able to be known, the day that I destroy this people. It's going to be a great change of the age. It's going to be a great change in the courses of the world. And it's going to be documented and known. People will know it. And so God speaks to Israel in a very similar way. I think most of us would know Pentecost. At Pentecost, when Peter says in Acts 2:16, if you go to Acts 2, you'll read this. This is the day of Pentecost, the 50 days from the time of the counting of the barley. And Peter recognizes that a great change is about to happen in Israel, prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the prophets of old, in this case specifically Joel. So he's going to be quoting Joel here. In Acts 2:16, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And jump down to 19, and I'll just read the pertinent parts here. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." And so that's exactly what's being talked about here, is a great and notable day that's going to be marked by the darkening of the moon and the sun and the lights of the heavens. In Joel, if we were to continue in reading, and it would be in 31, but if we were to continue to read into chapter 3 of Joel, you'll see the same exact language being used again. Joel 3, verse 15. So Peter's quoting from Joel. This is a direct quote out of Joel. And I'm going to go to the next chapter in Joel and read another statement in Joel 15 and 16 to make the same point that's being made in Ezekiel. He says, "The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and he will utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And so it's very obvious that this is a big event that's taking place at this time. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, you also see a very similar set of language. And there's so much of this throughout the Bible that it's kind of a study within itself. But it's the last example from our Lord himself when he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Pentecost has started in that way. You're quoting Joel, and you're describing the shaking of a power, of a people, of a kingdom. And then we get to Matthew 24:29, and Jesus says this. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And so what is being described here is the death of a kingdom being marked by the shaking of the heavens, the darkening of the heavens, and the changing of the heavens, something that's going to, and I don't mean change as in a permanent change, but in something that's going to signal that type of change that's happening in this place. And so the prophet says that once a superpower dies, the world will take note of it, and he will even talk to the heavens, and he will tell the heavens that you will record this, and you will record this for generations to come. And so he says, "I will pull you out. I will drag you out like a net," he says in verse 7 of Ezekiel 32. "And I will cover the heavens, and I will make the stars dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and I will set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Yahweh." It's a very terrifying thing to consider the darkness upon a land in the way that's being spoken of here, that God is going to withhold his heavenly light from the people while he executes his wrath. So this is the closing of the Egyptian age that we're being told of, and very much so in history, that's the exact truth of the matter. This is what happens. This is what happened to Egypt. Sure, Cleopatra reigned a little bit later and kind of she got involved with the Greeks and tried to, you know, get things going there, but never took off and never really worked out for her. And pretty much from that point on, Egypt is a done nation. It's done. No, God has no more need of it in his purposes. In verse 32, I'm sorry, chapter 32, verse 9, I think this begins the most scariest part of the lamentation in Ezekiel 32:9. This is when he deals with the people, and this is why I said, yeah, he's speaking to Pharaoh. The lamentation is for Pharaoh, but he's not just talking to Pharaoh. He's talking to the people of Egypt. And so whenever I turn the attention from the superpower of Egypt dying here, and I turn the attention to the superpower of America that's dying now, I say that we are part of the many people that is being dealt with here, and something we should certainly think about when we think about the pomp of this nation dying. He says, "I will vex the hearts of many people, and I shall bring thy destruction among the nations and into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall." And so, if you look at all the people being affected here, you're not just even affecting the Egyptians only. It's all the people. It even goes as far as to say the people that Egypt didn't know. That's kind of interesting. So that's how most nations relate. Now, nowadays, we have a global economy, more or less, where people kind of deal with each other. But in that these days, you may have a people that they've heard of you through other people, but you've never heard of them. Little nations, little tribes of people way back in Congo or something where nobody's even heard of them. They may deal with the Nubians, and the Nubians may have dealt with the Egyptians or whatever, and you've never heard of them. even as a superpower. That's definitely the case. But what's being promised by the prophet is that even the people who you don't even know about are going to be affected by your fall. Now, I think that that's a really interesting thought for America to think about as we kind of swap back over into thinking of the death of this superpower and what that's going to do to all the people of the world that once depended upon our great strength, even the people that we don't know, even the smallest tribes that are supported by the missionaries of Christian churches that depend upon the economy of the United States when it finally collapses. In other words, all of the money bound up with the missionary work that's going into the tribes we've never heard of and we don't know about, they know about us because they get the things our money buys. And when that's gone and destroyed, they will suffer too, and they will cry and they will languish and they will be afraid for their life in the day of our fall. That's exactly what's being said here. Egypt was a mighty power. Now, Egypt, of course, is a desert for the most part. It didn't produce land that fed the world, or crops from its land that fed the world, like America can do. But like America, it was a trading power. It could take wealth from one place and put it in another place, and it could distribute things and trade things and kind of work with the forces that be, very similar to what we see today. And I don't think people realize that when you have the death of a superpower, everybody in the world, especially a Christian superpower that has been helping and medicating and building hospitals and schools and all the stuff that Americans have been doing forever, as long as we've been Americans, and even before that, whenever Protestant Europeans were planting those in Africa and Asia and South America and all the places that they went, what you find is that people have to suffer regardless. Whether they're directly related to you or indirectly related to you, they will be terrified at your fall. They're going to be affected, and people are getting affected, even as we speak, by what we see happening. And so that's what the prophet's recording about the Egyptians. This great superpower helped many people. Many people depended upon him. Many people depended on the things that he was able to do. Sometimes it was just a warfare protection, an army that could protect you against someone bigger and badder than you. Well, when that's all gone, the enemy comes in like a flood. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen in the United States as we look at the effects that these things are going to have all over the world whenever you see a superpower change from powerful to destroyed to a people who can't help anymore. It's going to happen because it's been determined by God that it's going to happen. It's very obvious that whether it's wicked people doing it or God himself is doing it, it's going to happen. And so you do have to ask yourself the question how much you put into the pomp of where you live and how you live and how it works and how it's going to affect you as an individual. And so the Lord says, the kings shall be horribly afraid for thee. Notice that. The kings shall be horribly afraid at thee. The leaders of state, the head of states, are going to be horribly afraid at the destruction of the superpower of Egypt. Can you imagine what the kings of Israel who trusted upon the staff of Egypt thought when they got to hear this lamentation from one of their prophets? Well, I guess the prophets have been saying that for a while. We're not really going to worry about it too much. It hasn't really happened yet. I'm sure it went something like that. And then when it finally happened, it was woe is us. Then they became horribly afraid. If we can't depend on the big superpower from the next guy coming in to whoop us, who can we depend on now? If you're not willing to depend on the Lord, that is. He says, when I brandish my sword before them. Well, the brandishing of God's sword, in my opinion, is one of the most terrifying things that you could ever consider. Song of Moses talks about this in the nation of Israel's life. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand should take hold on judgment, is what he says, that he will execute vengeance upon his enemy. Well, that's a terrifying thought. God brandishing his sword. It's not like man who brandishes his sword when he punishes men. It's not man's powerful sword that comes against a man. It has a limitation. It has a reach. Its blade can only go so far. Its sharpness is only so sharp. Its metal is only so strong. When God brandishes a sword upon a man or upon a nation, upon a race, upon a people, he has no end. It's infinitely sharp. It's infinitely strong. It's infinitely long, and it can reach to the ends of the earth and punish evil. It can punish as far as it desires to punish, and it has nothing that can restrain it. If God has decided that he's going to pull out his sword and brandish it before men, man has no way to stop that sword. There's nothing to hide behind. There's no security. And so it says they, all these inhabitants, all these people, the Egyptian and the non-Egyptian alike, the people who don't even really know who Egypt is and the people that Egypt doesn't even know exists, are going to tremble at every moment, every man for his own life because of the effects of what's going to happen. And it will all be because, as it finishes and says, in the day of thy fall, because of the day of thy fall. I get a picture here of the sideline watchers or the people hearing the battle. Afar off, when you hear the sword come down and you hear the trembling, you got the trembling going on, every man becoming afraid at what they're hearing, and then they hear the sound of the fall of the body as Pharaoh is struck down and his people are going to languish and die. That's what's happening here. That's the picture the prophet paints for Pharaoh in this lamentation. I've wondered oftentimes while reading this over and over again this last few weeks, wondering if this letter ever made it to Pharaoh or not. And if he even would have taken Ezekiel seriously. Probably not. I think the question that you can ask as you read those words is how big of a quake in the earth is going to be made when a superpower dies? When Egypt or America is fallen and slaughtered upon the mountains and left there to be eaten by all the fowls of heaven. I think that's a serious question that isn't being considered by even those who are trying to do the damage. I don't think they realize how far the effects are going to reach and how damaging it's going to be. The monetary impact that America gives to other nations is going to be felt, like I'd already pointed out. But also, whenever you consider the military strength of protection that it does to protect marauding tribes in Africa, for instance, from killing other tribes that aren't as marauding, whenever they step in to try to change that with their wealth and their power. When all that changes for whatever reason, everyone's going to feel its effect for right or for wrong. It doesn't matter whether I agree with us doing that or not. The point is people are going to feel it. It will vex the heart of many people, says the prophet. It will vex the heart of many people. And so continuing in 11, in Ezekiel 32, it says, "For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the sword of the king of Babylon." So now we are getting an idea of what sword the Lord is going to use against Egypt. And this is exactly what we see in history, in the pages of history. "For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon thee. But the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall. The terrible of the nations is coming. All of them are coming. And they will spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof will be destroyed." So God is telling us the plans he's using. Of course, he's writing this before it ever happened in the land of Egypt. They didn't know they were going to get wiped out by Babylon. God knew, and God chose the sword that was able to go as far and as long and as reaching and as sharp as it was needed. And the sword he wanted to use was Babylon. And Babylon, according to what this says here, did not just destroy Egypt. What did it destroy? It destroyed Israel with it, took them captive. And it destroyed many, many surrounding nations, pretty much everybody, actually. Babylon had gathered a multitude so great that it could come in and it could wipe everybody out. And here the prophet declares the sovereignty of God, and he says, the enemy of Israel, so you wouldn't think this way naturally, I don't think. I don't think you would naturally say the enemy of Israel, the one who's going to destroy us and going to destroy you, is God's sword. And it's going to come in, it's going to wipe everyone out it's designated to wipe out. That's what it's going to do. That's what it's for. It only takes a Christian view of the sovereignty of God, the lordship of God, to even think that way, to think that the enemy even of God's people, the destroyer of the temple, Babylon destroyed the temple of the Lord, is actually God's sword doing the will of God. And that's one of those thoughts that I don't think are usually thought about either whenever we think about, well, what is it? What nation is coming up great and terrible that has the teeth of a lion and the teeth of the great teeth of a great lion and all the things that we find in the different prophecies that are coming upon to destroy the land of the people. It has to be a pretty mighty nation that's going to come and destroy everything that God proposes for it to destroy. But it's doing it on behalf of God. And it's doing it because of the sins of the people, and it's doing it to make His glory to be known throughout all the earth. If this power can destroy Egypt, who can stop it? And then eventually another prophet's going to rise up in the Bible, and he's going to tell Babylon, you're coming down next. Isn't that just an amazing event in history, whenever God then executes judgment upon Babylon and Persia for the same sins that Egypt does? Almost identical, actually. The death of a superpower is written on all of the pages of the scriptures of the prophets to teach all of the superpowers that God rose up, that you were just a sword in my hand, and when I'm ready to be done with you, I'll cast you away too. Man just stands in the hand of God, no matter how powerful they are, how great they are, how much pomp they have. God wields them in His hand as He sees fit. And there's nothing that can change that. God punished Israel with Egypt by taking them captive and then raising up a great nation, delivering them from it. Then God comes and destroys them by Babylon eventually. We have God's people constantly reminding the people of the earth, which is the job of the Christian. This is the job of the prophet, the son of Adam, who speaks and says to whatever force in the earth is that it's the God of Israel that liveth. It's the one who's using you to do His purposes. And that's the reminding of the Christian. That's what the Christian's to remind every nation that he comes and face with, even a nation that's not his own, like Egypt is to Israel. In verse 14, he continues to say, I will make their waters deep, and I will cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord Yahweh. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, well, everything that it once had is going to be emptied of it. Then I shall smite all them that dwell therein. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. It's pretty amazing, actually, when you think about the way Yahweh speaks to people. He always likes to finish with His name. Then you're going to know who I am. Then you're going to understand that I am the one that is. This is where knowing the meaning of the name Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is kind of important, because otherwise it just sounds like he's just kind of like, yeah, because I'm God. That's why. But really what he's saying is, I'm the eternal one. I'm the almighty one. I'm the infinite one. I'm the one that is, was, and will be. I outlive you all. And you will at some point come to realize that the God of eternity and infinity has been here, and he did this. And so I think the question that I have in reading all this is, what must happen to such a superpower in their death? It doesn't die a slow, degrading death, is what we see here. It's not going to die slowly. I think people think that we're just going to kind of curl up and die slowly like we have a disease. No, it's not going to happen that way. We're going to be smitten by the sword of the Lord because the people will refuse to repent, just like we see Israel being smitten, and then we see Egypt being smitten. The Lord Yahweh is going to raise up a sword like the sword of Babylon, and it's going to come upon us. It's going to destroy us, and all the mighty will cease, and they will fall. That's how God does it in every instance when He takes down a superpower. He does it because what would be the benefit of letting you die slowly? The generations wouldn't notice that something mighty has just taken place. And God is the only being that's allowed to be self-absorbed, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way or speak about it that way, selfish, so to speak, self-centered, so to speak. Why? Because the whole universe revolves around Him. He's allowed to be. We don't revolve around. We are not the ones that have things revolving around us. God has everything revolving around Him. And so when He wants to make an impact upon His creatures, He makes sure to let them know, I am Yahweh. I cause to pass what needs to come to pass. I take down the things that need to take down. And they will come down. The terrible of the nations are going to show up, all of them, and they're going to spoil the pomp of all of us. That's what's going to happen, if we're alive, that is. Unless, of course, we repent and we come to God, we make supplication to Him. And Christians are the ones that are the swords that raise up to smite the nation. In such a case, then, something great might happen in that way. God could raise up Christians to do this job. He could put the sword in our hand to be the Bible. It could be the Word of God to call people back to repentance, to call them back to the nation that they once lost, to even forsake that nation and to build one greater than before. That could be the hope that God's raising up. Believe it or not, that's happened in Christian history before. At the fall of Rome, that's exactly what happened. At the fall of Rome, whenever it was recorded, God used a whole nother people to destroy one group of people, Christian, quote-unquote, though they were. They weren't Christian enough, apparently, and God chose to take them down. And then when he rebuilt with more Christianity. And then that kingdom had to come down, and he rebuilt with more Christianity. And so we may be looking at the world today and saying, well, this has to mean that China is going to be the one that shows up and wipes us out. But it could be the total opposite. It may not be the Babylon like we see here. It could be the Christians of the world that actually are able to endure all the things that happen and be the sword in the Lord's hand in order to bring them to repentance. And so we have one thing available to us that I think that many people don't realize as Christians, is that is we have a sword in our hand. God gives us one, and that sword is the Scripture. And as long as we keep that sword in our hand, I think we have a fighting chance to endure. Now, if we want to put our sword down and let people take it away from us or teach us not to read it or not to use it or whatever, as we've had in times in the past, well, we'll lose our power again. And we won't have a sword. We'll just find destruction because we'll be sinners in the hands of an angry God once again. This is the Lamentation 16 says, wherewith they will lament. The daughters of the nations will lament her. They will lament for her, even for Egypt, for her multitude, saith the Lord Yahweh.